Good morning. It's good to be with you all. Greetings from Redeemer Scottsboro and the small group that's meeting over there. I'm pleased to announce that we had a dedication service on November 7th, and since then have seen a steady increase of locals joining us, which has been really encouraging to those of us who've been there and been working for a while. We got there in 2017, and it's been a difficult journey in some ways, and been a difficult time with COVID. COVID kind of sucker punched us, and we lost our initial core group due to the lockdown, but God has rebuilt and brought us brand new people. And so if you believe God is tearing something down in your life, take heart, because He is a God who builds back better. I mean that, you know, you've heard that elsewhere, but I think God knows and does it better. So turn with me in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a passage that God has laid upon my heart as I've been planting in Scottsboro, and it is hugely encouraging. It's been hugely encouraging for me, and I pray that it will be a hugely encouraging passage for you beginning 2022 with this passage. So hear now God's Word. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord has assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Let's pray. Father, we just ask now that you would come and you would speak to your people through this passage of Scripture, meant for a particular people in a particular time directly, but for also for us, as it is your inspired word. And we ask that you would, Lord, work to help us to check in and not check out as your word is preached and taught. And Lord, we ask that your spirit would be our teacher, that you would teach us what it is that you would want us to hear and know from it. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Being in Scottsboro and planting a church, and I had never done this before, and so in some ways, you know, the joke, well, I stayed at a Holiday Inn, you know, and, you know, how do you come to a place where you can plant a church? Well, typically within the PCA, it's not because you've done it before or you have specific training in it. It's that you have a call to do it. And, you know, for me and my wife, we kind of made a few steps along the way to kind of see if this was God's will for us. And he confirmed, not just a few ways, but in 26 ways, that we were to come to plant a church in Scottsboro. And I have all those written down, by the way. So, you know, it's very interesting. Some people might say, could I see that one time? Because that would be kind of interesting. And I actually refer back to that often and say, God, you did this, you see? You know, even though I don't feel like this is always working, or maybe you were looking at the guy behind me when you called me, this is the evidence that you have called. And part of the process of being called to plant a church where there is no church, where there was no core group, was hard. It was so hard. And it still is hard. Because I've had to embrace what I call the bad news of the gospel, and that is how sinful my heart really is. Because once you embrace that side of the coin, how much our need is and for what Christ came to die and deliver us from, then the good news of the gospel of grace and Christ coming is that much greater. And so it's like a guy in hospice that I was sharing the gospel with who said, I know I'm a good person. I know I'm going to go to heaven. I have cancer, and I don't see why. And I said to him, brother, can I read with you some scripture from Matthew 5? And the man, one by one, as Jesus articulated and expounded upon what sin really is, it's a matter of the heart and not outward, you know, action or inaction. I mean, this guy's like going, oh, I am so lost. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. And he's looking at his wife, and we're reading about adultery, and he's like, I've done that, honey. I'm sorry. And she's like, I've done it too. You know, and they're just like despairing. And they're like, this is bad news. And I'm like, yeah, it is. And they're like, well, what's the good news? And I'm like, the same one who's speaking here is a great Savior. He didn't come to just tell us what we're doing wrong. He came to be the solution. He is our salvation. And that man came to know Jesus within the next few days, and then the Lord took him home with a smile on his face. I share that story because this passage of Scripture, it's kind of like a bad news, good news situation, right? When someone says, hey, I got some good news and some bad news, what do you want to do? You want to get the good news out of the bad news out of the way so that you can hear the good news. Okay, whew, there is some good news here. And there's a little silver lining to this storm cloud, right? So I think in this passage, the Lord wants us to really look at the bad news of sin as well as the good news of our great God, to once again kind of get us thinking and believing in a big God. I mean, have you heard of that book, Your God is Too Small? I think that was J.B. Phillips. What a great title, Your God is Too Small. That's what we do, guys. Because of this issue of sin, this flesh issue that we're just confessing our sin before God, that part of us, it diminishes who God is. And so to believe in a big God, we got to first trust in the smallness of our own flesh. So here are my 3 points this morning. Believing in a big God involves, first, trusting in the paucity, and I'll define that word for you, trusting in the paucity of our flesh. And then secondly, trusting in the sovereignty of God. And thirdly, trusting in God's identity of his people. So let's dive into looking at this, and you're going, okay, hopefully he's going to give a definition of paucity. Sounds funny. It sounds, with all the dogs that I have, people are probably thinking P-A-W. No, it's paucity. And it comes from the Latin word little. Because we believe in a big God, I thought that would be kind of creative to involve, okay, what is the reality of my flesh and our flesh? The reality of our flesh is that it's little. It's small. It has great boast, doesn't it? You know it. You know the elevated sense of pride that we can sometimes have, and that, yes, I've accomplished all this in my life. Yes, I've done these things. Yes, I've done those things. We can have this elevated sense of pride. But in counseling, I've come to learn that along with an elevated sense of pride comes a very diminished self-esteem. They often go hand in hand. So what does Paul want us to see in this passage? Paul is addressing these believers as people of the flesh. People of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And you're going, ouch. You know, what in the world? Why, Paul? Why are you doing that? Why are you putting them down? I don't think it's a put down. He's just describing the state of their being because of what they've been doing. He's telling them, you are living in the flesh. You are acting as infants in Christ, like little babies. And I mean, I could have used immaturity of the flesh, but I want to say smallness. It is immaturity, yes. But they were guilty of jealousy and strife in their ranks. Why? What does James tell us about why there's quarreling among us? Because of the passions of our flesh, the desire to put ourselves up and be big dogs, when the reality of it is, man, there's nothing there to be proud of. We make divisions when there are none to be made except through our pride and our flesh. And so these are the same Christians who are reading this in this letter or hearing it spoken or preached to them, who Paul has earlier said, thanks be to God. I give thanks to God actually always for you, giving the grace of God to you in Jesus Christ, and has enriched you in every way, in speech and knowledge, as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so they're not lacking in any gift as they wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus. He's also revealed up to this point, once again, I'm setting the context for why he's doing this. He did say, there's quarreling among you, and so I appeal, Paul says, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and you be united in the same mind and the same judgment and not have divisions among you. And then he points to Jesus as the power and the wisdom of God. And he's elevating Jesus in such a way to basically say, literally, there's no place for boasting, guys. Because not even you guys were wise according to worldly standards or of noble birth or powerful. But God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. Chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Paul told them, even he himself did not come to them proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but he just said, instead, I came to you determined to simply preach Christ and him crucified. And in what manner? With fear and trembling, with incredible humility. So that what? There'd be a demonstration of the Spirit and power. So that their faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, not in their flesh or in flesh, but in the power of God. And this is the very context that he's given this rebuke. Contrary to believing they were the big men on campus they thought they were, they needed to be put in their place and addressed as people of the flesh, infants in Christ, so they would believe just how small they really were acting. And even how when we act in the flesh, we diminish who we are, who we've been created to be in Christ Jesus, and we diminish what God has done in us when we live in this flesh. So why do we do this? Why do we make ourselves big in our own eyes? Well, it's because we're not wanting to make God big in our eyes. We put ourselves or something else in the place of God. The Corinthians were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Just think about it for a minute. What's the sentence or the phrase begin with? I. One of the things we say in the counseling room often when there's marital conflict, hey, if I win, then we lose. Write that one down and use it. Don't use it for ammunition. If I win, then we lose. Do you hear that? This bickering between the saints was literally like, well, my dad could beat up your dad. I had friends that said that, or acquaintances. But you remember those kind of silly playground, goofy arguments? We've got to believe in a big God through believing in just how small we are when we are acting merely as human beings, as Paul says here in this passage. When you're acting this way, Corinthians, you are just acting like mere humans. Is that who we are? No. We are not merely humans. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You are united with Jesus Christ, and you are one with one another. You are united with the Lord of all. And at the foot of the cross, it's level ground. And I could go on and on about that, but why did Christ come but to help us to live beyond the flesh? Because he who died so that we would no longer live according to the flesh, but live according to the Spirit and have a whole different outlook. I've been reading Deeper by Dane Ortlund, which is the book right after Gentle and Lowly. If you haven't read Gentle and Lowly, I highly recommend that you buy that book and read it. Dane Ortlund tells in this book something Jesus, Paul, Martin Luther, and even John Owen have said elsewhere. And he says this, if you plunge down only a little into self-despair over your sin, you will rise only a little into joyous growth in Christ. He then quotes J.I. Packer, who said, "The index of the soundness of a man's faith in Christ is the genuineness of the self-despair from which it springs." Isn't it true that the way of Christianity, the way up is the way down? The way to glory is through suffering. The way to God exalting us, because we don't exalt ourselves, is through our humiliation. This is the way to believing in a big God, humbling ourselves, actually saying, "God, I'm small. And apart from you, I can do nothing. But in Christ, I can do all things." See, we need to feel that sting of our own sinfulness and the weight of the despair of it and trust in that smallness of our flesh and not rely upon it at all. Believing in a big God also involves trusting the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is not simply God's work and work to bring us to himself in salvation. It's so much bigger than that. God's sovereignty is God's bigness in all things. His being plugged in with everything. His sovereignty is his reign and rule over all things, as well as his character that is high and holy. His sovereignty isn't about just what he does. It's about who he is. And so, as one of my fellow pastors, Dave Latham, says, "God is holy, 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 and I am not, not, not." I love that. He has his whole church say that. It's the Fort Payne Church. They say that in the beginning of every meeting, and I love it because it puts in perspective the smallness of our flesh and the bigness, the sovereignty of our God. Sovereignty is about God's centrality and God's glory above all else. And so trusting God's sovereignty in this instance is seeing things through God's perspective as it is the highest and best perspective. And what do we have? What have we been gifted with? God's word. To have an ability to understand God's sovereignty, not only in his person, but also his work. We have God's word. And so it is by God's word, Paul says, by the Spirit of God. What is Apollos? What is Apollos? What is Paul? What does he say here? Servants. They're just ministers. That's where the word minister comes from, diakonos. They're servants. Servants through whom you have come to believe. As the Lord assigned to each. Paul wants them to understand, hey, I don't want you to merely see your smallness. I want you to see the bigness of God. He has orchestrated that you have men in your life who are servants, who I have assigned to bring you the gospel. Do you see the sovereignty of God? Do you see the bigness of God that we can trust in all these little things? God is sovereign, and he's showing himself sovereign, and we can trust in him that he has assigned these men to be there proclaiming Christ. And it's not about them. It's not about Apollos and Paul. It's about the big God who's sovereign in all things. His sovereign fingertips touch all of it. We must trust in the sovereignty of God in this way. Also, Paul tells them and us in verses 6 and 7, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Man, this has been so encouraging to me as I plant a church. Because the reality of it is, I'm sowing and watering. I'm just like my brothers, Apollos and Paul. But God makes the increase. He's the true church planter. He's the one who makes the growth. Paul says, "Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Is Paul saying we're nothing and nobody, even though we're believers and we've got tasks and roles? No, he's not saying that. But in the grand scheme of things, in the big picture, God is everything. It's all about him. And that's what Paul's doing here. He goes on to say that, hey, God is the one who calls and equips and does his good work in and through us. Praise be to God. In his sovereignty, he uses us. He pulls us in and says, "I want you to be a part of what I'm doing." And he didn't have to do that. It's about him. Verse 8 demonstrates a part of trusting in the sovereignty of God where Paul says, hey, it's not about acknowledging Paul or Apollos or you and I for that matter as something significant, but we are one. We are one. We have purpose and meaning in the sovereignty of God, in the sovereign plan of God. We have purpose. And we are one. We are together. We're on the same team, working for the same thing. We are united to one another and the same in God's eyes, equally important and valuable. And also we see, we trust in the sovereignty of God, knowing there's a sense of accountability to him. He says, each of the servants receive wages according to their labor. God does give reward to us, his servants. We know that's going to happen. There's going to be an accounting for our lives before God. And it's not an accounting of judgment, okay? Did you save yourself or not? No. It's going to be, what did you do with the gifts that I've given you? How did you handle the responsibilities that I gave you and the gifts of grace that I stewarded you gave to you to steward? God will reward his servants as he sees fit, not on terms we create. Once again, trusting in God's sovereignty, trusting in the fact that he has orchestrated all this, and all of this is his, and it's all about his glory. What a better way to start the new year, by trusting in the smallness of our flesh, trusting in the sovereignty of God over the very littlest things of life. He is over all things, and his perspective that he's given us in his word is our guide for faith and practice. But it also, believing in a big God involves trusting the identity of God's people he gives through his word as well. Isn't it interesting that God calls any of us to himself? It's not because of what he sees in us. It's because he set his love upon us. It's because of his initiative. It's because of his purposes and plan that he is working out. It's a wonder of wonders that the knuckle-headed Corinthians were those that God had said, hey, I'm plucking you out of that kingdom of the darkness that there was there in Greece, and I'm going to make you mine. As knuckle-headed as you can be, I'm going to change you. And he does the same with us. He calls us to certain tasks, and even commissioners, to be commissioners with Christ in the world, equips us and goes with us, is absolutely stunning, isn't it? What a God he is. You see, behind every story in the Bible, every character who has faith in God and is on a mission of some kind, behind that is a big God, a sovereign God who reigns and rules over all things. So what does Paul do here to speak to this identity? He actually says, we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. And I think he's speaking to the fact of who he and Apollos are. We are God's fellow workers. But I think that's also speaking, there's a general sense in which that's applicable for all believers. We are God's fellow workers. That's what the Great Commission helps us to see when Christ is about to ascend into heaven and he says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that I've commanded you. Our Lord Jesus, in that great commission, is telling us we are together with him on this mission. And he's basically sending them out, knowing that he is with them. He's told them, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Even though I must go, I will send another to be with you, the Holy Spirit. But think about that this new year, that you are God's fellow workers. You are not a pawn that God just says, okay, I'm moving you right over here because that's where I want you. You are God's fellow workers. Each of you in the kingdom has a place and a purpose and giftedness and has something to offer. And so we all have that as God's people. I want you to embrace that, hold on to that, and trust in the fact that he has said that about you. Because what is the world doing? The world is catechizing us, guys, that Christianity is not even on the margins. It's irrelevant. We live in a very post-Christian culture, in a sense, that says Christianity is really moot, and Christians, you're really old-fashioned, and you need to kind of get with the times. And so what do we need to do in response? Embrace the identity that God has given to us from his word and trust in it. We don't need to trust in hey, you're a sum of your mistakes or your past. We don't need to trust in that you are the sum of your successes as a businessman or as a homeschool mom who's raised her children and done all that for her children. Those are great things, but that's not our identity. Our identity is in who God says we are, and we must cling to that. If we're going to believe in a big God, that's where we have to be. He also says we are God's field. We are God's fellow workers, but he also says we are God's field. God has been on mission to make us the planting of the Lord, to make us oaks of righteousness, who were not good seed, but even by nature, children of wrath, living in our unrighteousness. But he has brought us to himself. The planting of the Lord transplants into the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. You see what God is doing? He is bringing about what? There's the vine and the branches, right? That we would bear good fruit, much fruit, and that we would see a harvest of righteousness. A lot of this field imagery, right, that we see in the scriptures. God is at work in us, his people, to bring about his purposes and build his kingdom. God is doing this for us, for his glory. He says also, we are God's building. Think about it for a moment. Is this building the church? No. The building has never, that's not never what the church is about. It's about who we are. The church isn't something we do. We don't do church. But the society and a lot of people in culture, I know a lot of people in Scottsboro, they do church. They think it's what you do. They've forgotten that it's who we are. Once again, are we trusting in the identity that God's given us? We are the church. We are God's building. We are built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ as our cornerstone, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He is building us up to demonstrate to the world who he is, that he is the Lord. And how will people know we are his? By our love. We are a loving people who love the lost, who love our neighbors, who love each other. And this is who we are. The church, truth be told, is to have believers and unbelievers in it. We're not a social club for those who've merely walked the aisle and prayed a prayer. No, we are God's building. And God has done this from start to finish, right? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. He has built the church, and it is his thing. And so believing in a big requires us to see it's about him and that our identity as Christ followers is rooted in what the Word tells us. And I'm going to close with this illustration. My wife bought a great picture for me that I wish I could have brought it here today, but I think you can visualize this. Imagine a picture that's got water in the foreground and a boat kind of sitting, you know, stern to bow behind it. And as I was looking at that picture that hangs in my pregnancy center office, the Lord put that on my heart that, Dieter, that boat represents your security. You would love to just be in your happy place and feel secure in that boat. But Dieter, I don't want you in the boat. I'm your security. I want you to follow me and get out of the boat. I want you to get out of that boat. Thinking about Peter, as Peter got out of the boat and came to Jesus on the water, it's pretty cool that Jesus was walking on water. He's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of creation, right? He doesn't have to obey the laws of nature. The laws of nature obey him. But you see Peter coming out to Jesus on that water. Wow. You know that had to be something for Peter. Like, this is really cool. But he wasn't thinking about that. Why? Because he wanted to come see Jesus. He had his focus upon Jesus. And what happened when he lost that focus? When he began to look to the left and the right. When he began to look down at really what was happening. He lost sight of Jesus and he began to sink into despair. And Jesus had to pull them up. Amazing things happen when we look to Jesus, when we look to God, when we believe in a big God. You see, God has called our family to get out of the boat and plant a church, plant Redeemer in Scottsboro. God has called you out of the boat to be a part of Decatur Presbyterian Church and to do all that he has called you to do. Are we going to look at our own hearts and desires and passions and pride, continue to bow to the idols that we have made? Are we going to continue to do that this year? No. No. We need to be resolved to say no. No longer am I going to trust in those things. I'm not going to trust in this junk because it's small. And I've got a big God. We've got a big God, guys. So let's not look any longer to these things. Let's not look any longer to the left or the right and see what others are doing or not doing, how great a church around the corner is doing, or how hard circumstances have been at our own church. And I know things have been hard here. I've heard a few things. But hey, let's get out of the boat. Let's fix our eyes upon Jesus. Let's make much of our big God, because he is big. And let's believe him, trust him over and over. Let's preach that to ourselves. Let's preach that to our spouses. Let's preach that to our children. Let's believe in a big God who does awesome things and ask of him big things, because he commands us to. But let's do that and let's watch what happens. Let's see what God is going to do. Let's boast in him. I love Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the strong man boast in his strength, but let he who boast about this, that he knows and he understands me, says the Lord. Let your boast be in him. Maybe you've never gotten out of the boat at all, and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ. The message is clear, Jesus said. No man comes to the Father but through me. Do you want to believe in a big God? Well, you got to believe in Jesus, whom he sent. Why wait? Why dally around any longer with the small stuff when you can trust in a big God? He's awesome. And I promise you, you won't regret it. Jesus doesn't merely secure salvation for lost sinners. He is our salvation. We sang that earlier. I love seeing that on the screen. May this new year be marked by our believing in a big God and not in ourselves. Let's get out of the boat together, right? And let's believe in a big God. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity to speak to these dear saints here and these folks here. We thank you for your wondrous, Lord, word that, Lord, convicts, that helps us to see that where we have fallen short, and we have fallen short, Lord. We ask that you would continue to help us, Lord, to really believe in how small our flesh is and that we don't need to rely upon it for anything. We ask that you'd help us to trust in your sovereignty afresh and trust in the identity that is ours as your people, as you have defined it in your word. We thank you again for hearing us. We thank you again for being with us as we worship you. And we ask that you would bless us now. In Christ's name, amen.